I hope all of you are doing well this morning. We do have a real treat this morning. It's an honor for us to have Dr. Michael Reeves with us and the man who is working with him in a substantial way at the seminary that I'll introduce in just a minute, Dr. Joel Morris. So we do want to give Dr. Reeves the full hour so that he can tell us about his work as well as teach us, and I'd like to introduce him to you and then bring him up. Michael is the president and professor of theology at the Union School of Theology in the UK, in Wales. He studied history at the University of Cambridge, trained for ordination in the Church of England at Oak Hill College, and he holds a PhD in systematic theology from King's College in London. He was the head of theology for UCCF, which is Universities and Colleges Christian Fellowship, until 2012, and he also served as associate pastor at All Souls Church in Langham Place, London. Many of you have been there. You've worshiped there. In fact, just a quick show of hands for those that have been on church history tours and perhaps even met John Stott. Would you raise your hands? Okay. And there are more that still aren't here. He is known for his teaching in the areas of systematic theology and historical theology. He is featured in the Ligonier teaching series, The English Reformation and the Puritans. And he's married to Beth Ann, and together they have two daughters, Lucy and Mia. I'd like to go over a list of works that he has written. He has published these books, and I decided that I would do studies as far as I can. I've not talked to him about this, but I think that I have perhaps a complete list, except other works where he's contributed chapters to them. First, Spurgeon on the Christian Life, Alive in Christ. He wrote Freedom Movement, and I brought that book because Peter and Alona Grayling brought many of these last year, and many of you received this book, and you've read it on the 500th anniversary of the celebration of the Reformation. He wrote The Reformation, What You Need to Know and why the Reformation Still Matters, and I did a little bit of side research to find out that at least three of his books are on audible.com. That means you can go into audible.com and download them for a fee, of course, and then listen to them in your car or wherever you're going. There's a good friend of mine in this class, and I told him over lunch one day about audible.com, and after several months had gone by, he said, "You're breaking the bank." And it's a great resource. I use audible.com all the time. But Why the Reformation Still Matters is an Audible book. He also wrote Adam, the Fall, and Original Sin, Theological, Biblical, and Scientific Perspectives, and he's the co-editor of that work. Enjoy Your Prayer Life. He wrote Christ Our Life, The Good God, Enjoying Father, Son, and Spirit. Another, The Breeze of the Centuries, Introducing Great Theologians from Martin Luther to Karl Barth. Another, On Giants' Shoulders, Introducing Great Theologians from the Apostolic Fathers to Aquinas. Another that I brought with me this morning that I thought I would just hold up. The first of Dr. Reeves' books that I read, Delighting in the Trinity, An Introduction to the Christian Faith. Outstanding. Highly recommend it to you. Another, Rejoicing in Christ. And then the first one I ever received and read was from Peter Grayling, who had it shipped to me. the unquenchable flame discovering the heart of the Reformation. And that, too, is an audible book. And then two more, Theologians You Should Know. That is, if you want to know any theologians. An introduction from the Apostolic Fathers to the 21st century. And then finally, the third audible book, which also, by the way, can be received, I believe, as a book, the English Reformation and the Puritans Teaching Series. Now, that's all the formal introduction about who he is. And but I want to say that I met him at the European Leadership Forum. He is also one of the eight members on the steering committee for the Leadership Forum that you all know about. We have had Greg Pritchard here and Stefan Gustafsson, and so Michael also is working with that same board to see a revival of Christianity break out throughout Europe, and they're doing an excellent job. I will come up at the end and tell you a little bit more about how you can learn about the ministry that he's involved in. It is a worldwide ministry. Michael speaks all over. In fact, you can go to YouTube. You can go to John Piper's Desiring God. You can listen to messages that he's given. But I think he's just most gracious, most humble, and also a very effective communicator of the gospel. He has spoken as a plenary speaker there at the forum and will again this coming May. And so with that, in just a moment, we want him to come up. But I thought I would also mention Dr. Joel Morris, who is with him. He co-labors there at the seminary in Wales with him. He has a PhD in engineering, and he left a lucrative practice in nuclear engineering in Seoul, Korea, and came back to Wales. He was born in Wales in the valley. And the two of them now, with very different gift mixes, work together in tandem. And last night I heard the story of how far their reach is, not only into America, but he'll probably tell you more about that in church planning and training theologians and in 25 different hubs. It's just an amazing work. Men and women, we're very privileged today to have Dr. Michael Reeves. Let's give him a warm welcome today.
So my wife, she can never read one of my books when I'm at home because she finds it simply too weird. She can hear my voice through the books. And to know that I'm just through there and to be reading it, she finds simply too weird. And so what she does is she saves up any reading of mine. She tries not to read too much of mine, but she saves it up till I'm away and then she'll read it and then miss me. I'd like you to imagine, if you could, the United States being attacked, being conquered, and falling under the control of a resurgent Islamic State. It's hard to imagine, but imagine that does happen. Enforced prostitution, mass executions right here, the dynamiting of cultural icons. That was the stunned sense that people had in AD 410 when Alaric and his Goths sacked Rome. And on that day, they felt the eternal city, hub of civilization, had fallen. And it was that cultural, paralyzing shock that moved the great Augustine of Hippo to write The City of God. To persuade Christians that even in such a situation, they should not be so shaken. For For we are, in fact, citizens of a higher city, the city of God, an unshakable reality. And we live here now as citizens of another city. We live here as citizens of a city that does not need the light of lamp or moon or sun to shine on it, for the glory of God gives it light. We live here as citizens of that city. And that theology of cities that Augustine put together in The City of God remains a fundamental encouragement for Christians. And I bring it up because so many of you will be finding that with the pressures of family and life that you're going through, it's very easy for your eyes to go down and focus on all the struggles and all the things that are worrying you. And what Augustine did is he lifted the eyes of believers up to the city of God, the city of which believers are citizens, to enable them to see that is where we belong. And we live here facing our struggles as citizens of that city. And when we raise our eyes home, it enables us to have a comfort and a joy that the world will not understand in facing everything we have to face. So I want to share with you something of Augustine's theology of the city of God as a comfort for you, as something to lift your eyes in all that you face. Now, I think today, particularly in Europe, which, I don't know if you know this, Europe is now known by missiologists as the spiritually darkest continent on earth. People don't easily believe that because of the amount of skeletons of Christianity that still remain. You look around the English countryside, where I live, and you can see these fossils, church spires in every town, every village. And so it can look like it's a Christian country, but those are fossils. And the situation in Europe today is some 25, 30 years further down the post-Christian track than you are. Christians in Europe expect to be sneered at, or worse, upon any declaration of faith. You can see this in the difference between US and British politics. 25 years ago, British Prime Minister Tony Blair's press secretary said, "We don't do God." Whereas in the US, still, political candidates are sometimes happy to talk about God, and they know it might improve their electoral chances in some areas. Not in Europe. We've changed from that. The transgender movement is far more aggressive in Europe. Church congregation sizes are, depending exactly where you are in the US and where you are in Europe, but something like a 20th of what they are here. So if you want to know what congregations look like, or what a big congregation would look like in Europe, strip 19 out of every 20 believers, and you've got a big church in Europe. That's where we're at. We're in a situation very similar to what Augustine was facing. And what Augustine saw and what we face today is that that story of decline of the gospel under attack can lead to a negativity. It can lead to a defeatism, a siege mentality where we lose the confidence to step out. But Christians with Augustine's theology of the city of God look up. And that means living here as citizens of heaven, we can breathe a non-triumphalist but basic optimism, because the optimal best is coming. Now, let's press into Augustine's theology of the city of God. What is it that characterizes the city of God? Augustine put it like this. He said, where the city of man, he contrasted the city of God with the city of man. He said, the city of man is characterized by love of self. The city of God is characterized by love for God. And listen to how he puts that. Not just outward obedience, conformity, but love for God. There's a heartfelt affection for God. And this fits absolutely with the big picture of the Bible. But if you did come to the book of Revelation, where we'd see the atmosphere of the New Jerusalem, the atmosphere it describes, the word used is not love, but glory, which we'll see is not a contradiction. Augustine's still right. Revelation 22, verse 1. Then the angel showed me the river of the water of life, bright as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb through the middle of the street of the city. Also on either side of the river, the tree of life with its 12 kinds of fruit, yielding its fruit each month, permanently fruitful. The leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. No longer will there be anything accursed, but the throne of God and of the Lamb will be in it, and his servants will worship him, and they will see his face, and his name will be on their foreheads, and night will be no more. They will not need light of lamp or sun, for the Lord God will be their light, and they will reign forever and ever. Now we know that light from Revelation 21 verse 23 is the glory of God. The city of God is a place of fruitful blessing, refreshment received from the throne because all darkness has been driven out by the light of God's glory. That's the picture of the New Jerusalem that we get, the city of God that we get at the end of Scripture. And this, friends, is the culmination of God's big picture. The picture painted by the whole Bible, where in the beginning God spoke light into the darkness. His word brings light in Genesis 1. In Revelation, the darkness is finally entirely defeated. And the city of God, the new creation, is a place suffused with the light of God's glory. And so you see, God's big picture is a theology of a city, the city of God. And it is a story of glory. But here's a question. The glory of God wins and drives out all darkness, but here's a question. You see, all the gods of human religions all want to see their glory, right? Every god wants that. Every god of every human religion. So every god is a missionary god of some sort, right? Question is, what sort of mission? What sort of glory will triumph? Because the glory of Artemis, or Allah, or Vishnu, or Jesus are very different glories. Very different glories. It all depends on what the glory of God means. And for your encouragement to lift your eyes to this big picture, I want to spend a few moments considering what is the glory of God that fills the city of God. Because when you see that, you can't unsee it. And you'll never want to unsee it. In the Old Testament, the word for glory has to do with heaviness or weight, substance. So in 1 Samuel 4, do you remember Eli, old Eli, falls off his stool backwards and breaks his neck? Because we read he was heavy, literally glorious. But he's a heavy old man, and so he breaks his neck. So the glory of something is its mass, its bulk, what makes it up, its substance, and what makes it itself. So someone's glory might be their wealth. That's what they are. Someone's glory might be their job, their looks, or what it is they most treasure. So what is the glory of God? What is it like? It is a glory radically different to that of any other God. This God is simply not like any others. And the answer to what the glory of God is very surprising. Have a look at Ezekiel 1 to see this. Ezekiel 1 speaks of the glory of God as both a person and a light or radiance or brightness. So Ezekiel writes how he's standing by the Kebar River and he sees a throne chariot, a mobile throne approaching, carried by four great living creatures. And he tells us on the throne was a figure like that of a man. And we read Ezekiel 1 verse 26 and try to picture this. He's seeing this over an expanse which is blue. And in the midst of all that blue, he sees one who looked like fire and brilliant light surrounded him, like the appearance of a rainbow in the clouds on a rainy day. So was the radiance around him. This was the appearance of the glory of God. So do you see, the appearance of the glory looks like a man and brilliant light. Now, first of all, let's look at the light. I want to see both sides to God's glory. You wouldn't expect God's glory, his weight, substance, to be compared to light. But so it is. Ezekiel's recording something that's seen throughout the Bible, that God's glory, his character and nature, is like a pure, dazzling light, always radiating outwards. So, a few examples. In Ezekiel 10, we read, "The glory of the Lord rose from above the cherubim." And Ezekiel 10:4, "The court was full of the radiance of the glory of God." The glory of God is shining. Ezekiel 43, we read, "The whole land," Ezekiel 43, verse 2, "the whole land is radiant with his glory." More familiar one, Isaiah 60, "Arise, shine, your light has come, and the glory of the Lord has risen upon you." See the connection? Light, shining, radiance, glory. Glory of God, like a shining light. Psalm 19, the heavens are said to declare the glory of God. And what's the first instance the psalmist picks? In the heavens, in the heavens. He's pitched a tent for the sun, who's like a bridegroom, rejoicing to run his course. And so as the glory of the Lord rises and shines, driving away the darkness, so the sun rises and shines, filling the heavens with a taste of God's glory. The sun reminds us of the glory of God, a testimony to us of what our radiant God is like. Perhaps even more famously, there were shepherds watching their flocks by night, and an angel of the Lord appeared to them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them. At Jesus' transfiguration, Peter and his companions, they saw his glory. And what did it look like? His face shone like the sun. The city does not need the sun or moon to shine on it, for the glory of God gives it light, and the Lamb is its lamp. So the glory of God is like a radiant light. ever shining out, enlightening, giving life. And that is what the innermost being and weight of God is like. He is a sun of light and life and warmth, always shining out. The glory of this God is radiant then, therefore outgoing. As the sun gives of its own light and heat, this God glories in giving himself. Let me read you something Jonathan Edwards wrote. Jonathan Edwards, one of my favorite British theologians, said, oh yes, yes, this was before 1776. Sorry, that was a distraction. It was just too good not to mention. Jonathan Edwards said, what God has in view... Yeah, they can win, I suppose. You've got the power, I've got the right. Edwards wrote, what God has in view in his manifesting his glory is not that he might receive, but that he may go forth. Do you see? It's not that God is a black hole trying to suck in to get. He doesn't need to take. No. The main end, says Edwards, the main end of his shining forth is not that his rays might be reflected back to himself, but that the rays may go forth. Do you see what he's saying? God has no need, no lack. He's not trying to get, to take. He's so full of life and light, he shines outwards. That's who our God is. Entirely unlike all other gods, whose glory is needy, grasping, taking. In other words, the glory of the triune God is radiating, self-giving, and loving. And this is why, when commenting on Ezekiel 1, Edwards says this. So he's imagining that vision of God in his glory, and he says, Christ in the gospel revelation appears as clothed in love, as being, as it were, on a throne of grace and mercy, a seat of love encompassed about with pleasant beams of love. Love is the light and glory which are about the throne on which God sits. The light and glory with which God appears surrounded in the gospel is the glory of his love and covenant grace. He's saying, his glory is not about taking because he doesn't need to take anything. His glory is about giving out. Love is the light and glory which are about the throne on which God sits. English theologian John Owen wrote, God glorifies himself in the sharing, the communication of good, and particularly sharing himself. That's the first part of God's glory that we need to understand fills the city of God. The glory of God is like a shining light. But think what I've not picked up on in Ezekiel 1, in Ezekiel's vision. What's the key thing I've not picked up on? In Ezekiel 1, the appearance of the glory also looks like a man, a person. And in fact, if you go on to Ezekiel 3, verse 23, we read a striking phrase, and the glory of God was standing there. That's a personal thing. The glory of God was standing. Or as Hebrews 1, verse 3 puts it, the sun is the radiance of God's glory. The sun, the light of the world, is the splendor of the Father. the shining out of the Father's bright glory. And as such, Jesus is the weight and glory, the shining out of his Father's brightness. He goes out from the Father, showing us just what the very being of God is like. The Son is the radiance of the Father. And it is as Jesus comes to us from heaven, making himself nothing, that's when he displays his glory. Now, as I talk about this, I want to look at this for a moment. This humble display of glory, the Prince of Heaven coming to earth, this is displaying his glory. This is a glory no other God would want or understand. All other gods are pride-filled, self-exalting glory. The manifestation of this God's glory is a humbling, self-humbling thing. The Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. We have seen his glory, the glory as of the one and only who came from the Father full of grace and truth. Through Jesus, in the city of God, we do not see a proud divine glory, but the glory of humility and kindness. Far more beautiful. And think of how Jesus showed his glory at the wedding at Cana. This is the first time in John's Gospel we read Jesus revealed his glory. How? By turning water into the best wine. Then he's glorified by raising Lazarus from the dead. The word is used again. And it's not as if Jesus raises Lazarus from the dead to show he's a touring magician. Just has the power to do it. Through these things, he proves he's not only powerful enough to do them, he's showing he is the compassionate one with the ability to heal. And particularly, friends, if you're going through hard times right now, isn't it so affecting to know the one with the power to raise Lazarus from the dead also wept at his tomb? He not only has the power to take us through even death, but weeps with us in our trials. That's the nature of his glory. And then the Spirit glorifies him in John 16. Taking from what is mine and giving it to you, he said to his disciples, John 16:14. He shares, is fruitful. And when he shares, he says, John 15, this glorifies my Father. John 15:8. He's made known as fruitful. But all that, raising Lazarus, the miracles, is just a prelude to the hour of his glorification. The hour comes. Jesus talks about it in John 12. He announces, the hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. What does he mean? John 12, verse 23 says, I tell you the truth, unless a grain of wheat falls to the ground and dies, it remains only a seed. But if it dies, it produces many seeds. Jesus is the glory of his Father, shining out from the Father, and now he's about to have the hour of his glorification. And he's referring to a seed dying to bear fruit. He's speaking of his death. His death on the cross will be the hour of the glorification of the one who is the glory of God. On the cross, you see the deepest revelation of who God is. The glorification of the glory of God. And at that point, when Jesus reaches the very deepest point of his humiliation, is the moment he is glorified. He's most clearly seen for who he is. And there you see that God's glory is all about laying down his life to give life, to bear fruit. Now, here is a glory no other God wants. Other gods need worship and service and sustenance. This God, you see, needs nothing. He has life in himself. So much so that he's brimming over. And that vision that Augustine gave of citizens of the city of God with that glory of God as the atmosphere they live in, that meant that Christians could go out in a paganized age in the 5th century with a far more sustainable motivation, a basic optimism, not triumphalism, but a basic optimism, and a more sustainable motivation than mere pity to the hellbound. They could see when Christians bless the world, when Christians go out in mission to make Christ known to the ends of the earth, it is the outworking of God's very nature of shining out, of giving out, of being radiant. Mission is entering the divine life, sharing in what it is to be the light of the world. It's striking, isn't it? Jesus is called the light of the world, and the people get called lights, stars, a light to the world. We get to share in his nature, shining light into the darkness. He is the light of the world, and he calls us to be glorious lights in the world. This is why, on the evening of the first Easter day, Jesus came to his disciples and said, and this is so striking, when you think his disciples had just betrayed him and all ran away. They'd all betrayed him, and he comes in, and the first words he says to them are, "Peace be with you. Peace be with you." They're traitors. And he says, "Peace be with you." And carries on, "As the Father has sent me, so I'm sending you." And with that, he breathed on them and said, "Receive the Holy Spirit." Now, Jesus had already told them that whatever the Father does, the Son does. Now, what is it that the Father does? First thing the Father does is love the Son. That's what eternally the Father's about, loving the Son. And the Father eternally breathes out his Spirit on the Son he loves. And just so, that's what the Son does with his disciples. He loves them and breathes out his Spirit on them. But just as the Father's loved me, so I've loved you, so also the Father sends the Son, and the Son sends his beloved. Like Father, like Son. The Father sends the Son sends his disciples. And that, friends, that vision of the glory of God entirely changes how Christians live. For it means that in mission, as we seek to go out into the world, isn't it easy to imagine, if you're serving the Lord in a hard situation, isn't it easy to imagine God lounges back in heaven listening to angel songs while you're going through the hard graft, right? He's got a comfy throne with extra cushions and I'm going through this. And I'm going through this maybe so that he can get more servants. And if that were the case, evangelism's going to take a lot of self-motivation. You're going to need a lot of high adrenaline pep talks for that. And you can always tell when the church thinks like that, because that's when evangelism gets left to the high-energy, adrenaline-stoked salesman professionals. Because no one else has got the motivation to do it. The reality is so different. The truth is, God is already on mission. In love, the Father has sent his Son to the worst and sent his Spirit into the worst. It is the outworking of his very nature. Meaning, friends, that when we go out and share the knowledge of God's great love, we're reflecting something very profound about who God is. Because when Jesus sends us, he's allowing us to share the outgoing, missional shape of God's own life. And therefore, the writer of Hebrews says this. Hebrews 13, verse 12. Jesus suffered outside the city gate, that's it, outside where the people of God are, to make the people holy through his blood. And then writes, let us therefore go to him outside the camp. He's gone outside, we go to him. In other words, Jesus is found out there in going out, particularly in the place of rejection. That is where the Father has sent him, that he might bring sinners back as children. The Christian life is one of joining him where he is, and joining how he's been sent. And what's our motivation? That we might join in this radiant, outgoing, fundamentally optimistic life? Well, ask this question. Why did the Father send the Son? Why did he send the Son? Because the Father so enjoyed loving the Son so intensely, he wanted his love to be in others. John 17, verse 25. John 17, 25. Righteous Father, though the world does not know you, I know you. And they know you've sent me. Here we go. I've made you known to them and will continue to make you known in order that the love you have for me, Father, may be in them and that I myself may be in them. Isn't that striking? You don't get that message with any other religion. John 17, 23, you should brush your teeth with this every morning. Father, you have loved them even as you've loved me. Better than forgiveness. You've loved them even as you've loved me. That's why the Father sends the Son. Why did the Son go? Because John 14, 31, I love the Father and I do everything he commands me. So the Father sends the Son because of how much he loved him. And the Son goes because of how much he loves the Father. And wants that love to be shared and enjoyed. Do you see? The mission, the outgoing nature of God, comes from the overflow of love, the uncontainable enjoyment of the fellowship. So it is with the Father and the Son, and so it is with us. This is the work of the Spirit in us. I wonder if you know that lovely little moment in Luke 10, where we read Jesus, full of joy in the Holy Spirit, cried, I praise you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth. It's the Holy Spirit fills him with love for the Father who loves him. And so he praises him before the world. And this is what the Spirit does in us. The Spirit catches us up to share the Son's pleasure in his Father, to share the Father's pleasure in his Son. And by the way, friends, this is the heart of being godlike, of being godly. You are most like the Father. You are most godly when you love Jesus. And you are most Christ-like when you love the Father. That's their eternal identity. And that is their motivation. That's why the Father sends the Son. That delight fuels us to want to make them known. The Spirit-caused enjoyment of God, of the Father and the Son, turns to make us want to share their love. The best healthy church growth flows from just what Augustine said defined the city of God. Love for God fuels this church growth. The Puritan Richard Sibbes once said that a Christian singing God's praises to the world is like a little bird singing at dawn. In the coldness of the night, the bird is quiet. But when the light shines on the little bird and begins to warm it, it begins to sing. And so Sibbes said it is with Christians. Shine the love of God in Christ on them, and they begin to sing. For out of the overflow of the heart, the mouth speaks. And this, friends, is why it's good to talk about theology such as Augustine's City of God. Because it is the knowledge of God, the light of knowing who he is, that causes the heat of our praise for him, our love for him, our desire to make him known. Theology, true theology, is not ever ivory tower game playing. It is prayer-soaked contemplation and knowledge of God and his ways. And that will be the true fuel for healthy church growth. And I want to give you a historical example of a man in a city who saw that and how that changed Europe 500 years ago. The man is the reformer, the French reformer, Jean Calvin was his name, but we call him John Calvin. Because I'm English, I'll call him John Calvin, but he was known as Jean Calvin. John Calvin, he established a theological college in Geneva. He was a reformer, known for his preaching, but he wanted to see the church, he wanted to see a reformation in the church in Europe. He wanted to see the church grow and be refreshed and revived in the love of God. And so he established what would be a nerve center for the evangelization of Europe. And it began with a theological college, a seminary, to raise up church leaders. And so there in Geneva, he raised up hundreds and hundreds of church leaders. He also ensured that publishing was taking off so that he could provide these leaders with books that they could take with them. And printing, publishing Christian books became the dominant industry in the city. Can you imagine that? Publishing is the dominant industry because Calvin's pushed it that way. And he then set up a secret program for the re-evangelization of Europe, and with a particular focus on his native France. His name was Jean, after all. And so he set up secret hiding places, two secret printing presses, one in Paris, one in Lyon. And through this underground network, he would slip these agents of the gospel who'd been trained in Geneva, formed to love God and desire to make him known, scripture-soaked leaders, who would be slipped across the border where they would fan out with books. There were often, I've seen first editions of these books, they're sort of that sort of size. So you could just slip them into a pocket, because if you're caught with one, you'll be burned with it. And they'd be slipped across the border amid such threats to plant, well, by the time Calvin was 46, they'd planted 100 churches. By 7 years later, 1562, the program had been going about 7 years. Calvin and his partners in the program had seen to the planting of over 2,150 churches. Something like 3 million had been converted in France, including about a third of the then highly influential aristocracy. The effect was quite staggering. Pastors would write back to him. I'll read you one. One wrote back. The pages were spattered with blood. "There is, by the grace of God, a movement in our region that the devil is almost driven out. Day by day we're growing, and God has caused his work to bear such fruit that on Sunday there are between 4,000 to 5,000 people at worship in an underground church." Other pastors wrote back to him of congregations of 9,000 strong, all illegally meeting. And what was so staggering was Calvin was sending out men and martyrs to France, Britain, Italy, Hungary, Poland, even Rio de Janeiro, Brazil. But he wasn't sending men out thoughtlessly. It was a coherent church growth plan. He said, "A good missionary is a good theologian. A good theologian is a good missionary." Because he's seeing it's that vision of the glory of God, that love for him, that makes us want, like him, to be radiant and outgoing. And this brings me on to wanting to share a little bit about my ministry in Europe today, because what Calvin did in Geneva, sending leaders out to plant churches across Europe, is what we're about today. Europe is such a dark and needy place these days, as it was actually 500 years ago in Calvin's day. And the need for churches to be planted couldn't be greater. And so what we have done, emulating Calvin's model, is we've created a church growth ecosystem. And we now have 25 locations where we can have 25 little Genevas. In each one, we're raising up leaders. They're spread around so that people can go close to where they are. And in these locations, we're recruiting and raising church leaders. And in each place, we're raising these leaders. We're providing them with a degree, a master's, a PhD. But more than that, we're spiritually forming them, shaping them so that they're church leaders who actually delight in God. They're not hollow people. They grow in Christ. They're Christ-like people. They're servants of the church and not little tyrants. And they'll be a real blessing to the world. And we're raising these men up, and in each location, they're then able to spread out from there to plant and pastor churches right across Europe. And so we're recruiting, raising, deploying in all these locations, church leaders, and supporting them. We're supporting them, as John Calvin did, with publishing. We're providing them with cheap books for the leaders and for their congregations. But also there's more. We know that a young leader who's raised up, formed, he loves the Lord, he's scripture-soaked, he wants to go out and plant a church. Often the difficulty is, even if he's got the books, he's been raised, he's been well-educated. How do you plant a church? He can help be deployed by the church leaders around him in his location that we've set up, in his hub. But it costs money to plant a church. And so we've set up Union Mission to financially support these men going out. And in the last year, to show you how this works, due to the generosity of our supporters, we've been able to distribute just over $650,000 to church planting projects across Europe. That money has resourced, in the last year, 46 church plant projects in Macedonia, London, Rome, elsewhere, and we're delighted to see they're flourishing. And a reason I'm thrilled to be able to talk about this here, to let you see a little bit of what's going on in Europe when you're in the States, is that I believe passionately that the United States and Europe have always been stronger when they work together, especially in gospel partnership. The churches on both sides of the pond are stronger. And so let me tell you about a program that exemplifies this, a program we run. We take every year a number of American students to come and study with us in one of our locations, and they come and study for 2 years, do a master's with us, and they work in a church plant. And there are two possible outcomes at the end of those 2 years. It might be that that American who's come over will decide to stay and minister in Europe longer term. And if that happens, we are thrilled, because we need more boots on the ground. Actually, that's a minority who will do that. We're thrilled if they choose to do that, but it is a minority. The majority, of course, will come home to the United States. And we are just as thrilled if they do that, because they will come back with experience of what it is to minister in post-Christian Europe. They'll be able to show the United States more effectively, this is how you minister in a context that's 25 years further down the post-Christian path. And by having this sort of transatlantic gospel partnership, we can work together to help the disease be stopped at the source. Because Europe is the seedbed of atheism globally. And it spread its spores across the world. But Europe is where the rot has started. Sorry, don't blame me. But it is where it started. And it's spreading it right around the world and into the US. And so by a transatlantic gospel partnership, we can work together for the benefit of both Europe and the US to see the glory of Christ shine out across a dark continent and enable there to be in the US as well a theologically thoughtful, culturally aware church that's able to grow rather than facing European defeat and shrink. So I'd love it if you'd love to find out more about Union. There's a little table at the back. I'd love to chat with you. We've got a few little leaflets you could read a bit more about what we do. But that's what we're about. It's inspired by Augustine's City of God vision, the very being of God, radiant, outgoing, yeasty, growing, outgoing. And inspired by John Calvin's vision that the same word of God has the same power to drive back the darkness. And I want to say, friends, for all the darkness that there is in Europe, there is nothing inevitable about Western culture's de-Christianization. The darkness has been checked before. It was in Augustine's day, it was in Luther's day, it was in Whitfield's day, and each time it's been a deeper knowledge of God, a heralding of Christ alone, that has been at the heart of the darkness's defeat. But when Christ is lifted up, he draws all people to himself. The darkness cannot stand against his light. Thank you, friends, for a chance to be able to share a little bit of our ministry.
I don't quite know how to say this, but the Catholic Church in Europe emphasizes mercy and forgiveness and forgets about love of Jesus, it seems to me. Could you talk about that?
Yes. The current Pope, Pope Francis, has generally been very good at making himself a world-attractive figure. And mercy missions, love and compassion, work very well. He also uses surprisingly evangelical language, so that many evangelicals are feeling, this sounds less popish than many popes. He sounds a good man on our wavelength. He talks about Jesus and mission and evangelism, which isn't quite what we expect. But you're absolutely right to notice what you say, because he won't talk about the love of Jesus overtly because of the theology that's still there. So still in the Catechism of the Catholic Church, it says that justification is not only the remission of sins, I'm quoting from the Catechism, is not only the remission of sins, but also the accrual of righteousness by internal transformation. And what is meant by that is that our justification before God is dependent on an internal transformation. Therefore, meaning I can't be assured that I've been internally transformed enough before I die to be fit for heaven. And if I can't be assured of that, I'm left with Martin Luther's old problem. Martin Luther said after 10 years of monkery, when he'd been trying to climb the ladder to heaven and be worthy of heaven, he said, I did not love, I hated the righteous God. That's what he's left with. Because if you think you need to earn God's favor, you can't love him. So you won't talk about love for Jesus. But if you know that Jesus saves sinners out of his grace alone, then you can truly say, I am a sinner, Jesus is a great savior, and his grace is more powerful than all my sin, and therefore I love him dearly. So you're absolutely right. It's because of that theology, you're not really going to hear that language from Pope Francis. Thank you.
Yes, sir. You mentioned that things are bad in the United States, but it's not as bad as in Europe. As a continent that has gone through the where the Protestant movement started and the Christianity flourished and sent all the missionaries in the world, now it's coming, it's really bad. But in the United States, it is not as bad. If you can give an advice to American Christians, American church, that if we had done this differently, things would have been different. Mm-hmm. Is there anything you can say, we could have done things differently? What is the thing that you advise you give to the churches in the United States as don't make the mistake that we made? What would that advice be?
I think at the heart of the problem are two things. One has been the church's capitulation to the culture, a desire not to stand up to the culture with offensive statements like the exclusivity of Christ. But what that actually has meant in Europe is that Christians don't sound interesting at all. So by capitulating to the culture, the church has become invisible, because it's not saying anything different to the culture, it's just saying amen 5 minutes later. And therefore, it's made for itself an easier life, but it's utterly ignorable, because everyone's thinking Christians just echo what the culture's saying, and less well than the culture's best spokesman. And it's not saying anything different. So a key thing would be for Christians to wisely and winsomely and boldly proclaim the gospel, to proclaim who Christ is in all his unexpected glory and love. Because I notice, I say unexpected there, because a good deal of the problem with the culture is that there's such an ignorance of who God is that people think they know who God is and hate him. So on missions, university missions I do, often I find the atheist student society will come up to debate me, which is always fun. And so I'll get students who'll come up to me and say, I don't believe in God. And my answer to them is, just tell me about the God you don't believe in. Could you describe him to me? And what I find is the God they describe sounds more like Satan. He sounds trigger-happy, power-hungry, just despicable. And a good example of this would be Christopher Hitchens, who was interviewed probably 15 years ago or so on Fox News. And he said he didn't want to call himself an atheist, but an anti-theist. Because he said, I think it would be rather awful if God did exist. I don't want God to exist. He said, it would be like living in North Korea. You're under surveillance from the moment of your conception to the moment of your death. But that was such a giveaway statement by Christopher Hitchens, because it's showing you don't want God to exist because you think God equals Kim Jong-un. You think he's a despicable dictator. Interesting that Hitchens had a very aloof father. If Hitchens could have known God is the most loving father, and to not be under surveillance, but under the fatherly care and protection, that's a love he'd not heard of. So we need to proclaim that unexpected, unheard, culturally challenging gospel. The second thing that I think we did wrong in Europe is because we weren't boldly standing by that gospel, we weren't, in Augustine's terms, looking to push outwards with the gospel. There was too much circling the wagons. Let's just defend ourselves. We're under attack, defend ourselves, which is not what the early church did. So you see the phenomenal growth of the early church in the first 4 or 5 centuries. And you see, even under persecution in difficult situations, they're thinking the very life of God is outgoing. How do we take the gospel out? And so rather than just looking down at our own situation, our own problems, we're always looking up to a big vision and therefore trying to think, how do we see the gospel expand? And so a loyalty to the gospel and a refusal to accept introverted defeatism, but be outgoing, be thinking missionally. Those are the two key things, I think, that we should have done.
Let's thank him for coming.
Thank you, Dan.
So thanks for coming. Let me close in prayer. Gracious Father, how we thank you today for the reminder of your great love. And pray, Father, that especially for anyone here who has never really known the deep love that you have for them, that they would open their hearts this very hour and give you their lives. We pray, too, Father, that you would make us full of your love so that we would be sent into the world to take the gospel to those who have never heard and those who misunderstand your very nature. And so now would you bless our worship and pray that we would see you as our audience and that you would give us the liberty and the freedom to worship in spirit and in truth. And we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. God bless you all.